We're going to be reading from Acts 8, verses 4 through 25. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ximena. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, let's pray. Yeah. First, I just want to pray, Lord, for the women in this room. Thank you for those who've given us birth. Thank you for our mothers. I pray that you would be with them. And those that are grieving the loss of mothers, that you'd be present to them in this moment. The beautiful relational moments that'll be shared between those and their mothers today, be present in that moment. And the tensions in relationships that you desire to enter through patient peace, would you come into those tensions, Lord Jesus. And for the many who are spiritual mothers, raising up sons and daughters of the faith, empower those women for ministry. Thank you for those women in all of our lives. We pray your blessing on half the church today, women called to raise up men and women in the faith as spiritual mothers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Park Hill. If you're new or visiting, my name is Evan Wickham, and my wife Sandy and I have the privilege, really, of leading this church. We're walking through the book of Acts for most of 2024. Before we get into today's teaching, can I take 5 minutes just to remind us of the goal of why we're doing this in 2024, book of Acts in a year. Why? We want to absorb, the goal is to absorb the big picture of the book, which is the story of the very first church, you guys. If you're new to Jesus or church and you're visiting, we have access to a whole history book of the first ever church. And it's stunning what we see. We see there's certain convictions and practices that they did that marked them as unique. And it created this environment where people wanted to be invited in and be included into what was going on in this family that was called the church. First and foremost, they trusted Jesus Christ as God among us, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. The same Jesus rose from the dead, and that resurrection confirmed that Jesus' life and his teachings are the very life and teachings of God himself. And then whoever surrenders to that, whoever believes that and trusts this person, Jesus, is actually surrendering their life to God and becoming a child of God the Father. And through the power of God the Spirit, we start living in a specific way, doing Jesus' teachings together in our communities, or churches, they were called. And so we, Park Hill, we're one of these last in a long line of many, many, many churches, right? We're the church alive today in the world. And 2,000 years later, we're choosing to trust this same Jesus and be empowered by this same Spirit we see moving on the page of this book, in the book of Acts, so that the Father's kingdom would come in our time and place through us living together like Jesus. Justice, generosity, forgiveness, all of that. That's why we're in Acts for the year. And we're singling out certain practices. You guys have heard us talk about these things. We're looking at 8 practices through the year, like scripture reading, fasting with prayer, silence and solitude, and doing it together in community. That's just to name a few. And so this is one of the goals of Acts. We don't want to just sit back and learn about the interesting early church, as interesting as that is, but we want to humbly stand with them and practice the same stuff together by the same Spirit. Which brings us to today, okay? So Acts 8, Ximena just read from Acts 8. We're going to jump right in where we left off last week. We've hit the first major plot twist of the book of Acts. So we've hit that third chunk right there on the screen. The church is going international now. It's busted out of Jerusalem, and it's hitting other nations now. Last week, we talked about this out on the lawn for Park Hill Together. I gave a shorter talk on how it was suffering. It was really persecution that scattered the Christians into this new chapter. God taking pain and repurposing pain for the good of not just the church, but everyone in the world, the gospel reaching the world. And so now in Acts 8, we see what happens when this suffering church starts scattering outside of Jerusalem for the first time. So what we're going to do, we're going to walk through the text. We're going to actually chunk through the verses, and it'll feel kind of like just a classic verse-by-verse walk through a large chunk of scripture, making observations for our moment as a church. And so here we go. Verse 4, here it is. Verse 4, next slide. Yeah. So here's the kind of the headline. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the scattering, good or bad thing? You could actually, it's win-win, no matter how you answer that. It was a painful scattering, and it was God repurposing pain for good, and the whole world was receiving the good news of Jesus. So this is God. This is how he works in the world. It's tense. It's already not yet. It's in the good. It is the bad. And it's God working through it all. But the point is, look, they're being faithful. They're preaching the word through their pain. They're staying faithful to Jesus through their pain. And so that's the headline. And so for the rest of this chapter we're looking at today, Luke, who wrote that, Luke wrote Acts, Luke is going to play off that headline, and he's going to zoom in now and give us a snapshot from one of the people who was forced from his home in Jerusalem, and he went north into Samaria, and he's this guy named Philip. You put up the next slide just for now. We're not going to read it. There he is. There's Philip. First, we're going to focus on this guy, Philip. That's my brother's namesake, Philip, with the one L, not the two L's. So there you go. You can take that slide off for now. Philip, who's Philip? He's one of the 7. Remember the 7 from Acts chapter 6? They chose 7 deacons to serve the underprivileged, underserved widows in their church. Philip was one of the deacons. Does anyone know the name of another deacon, the more famous deacon? Stephen, good. Yeah, we read his story. He had an incredible, he wasn't just a great food distributor. He was an incredible, even though that's amazing, the distribution in the city of Jerusalem through the church was 10,000s of people getting food every day. It was an incredible system. It took really gifted leaders to pull it off. But that's not all he did. Both Philip and Stephen have this incredible preaching ministry in the book of Acts. Stephen's preaching ministry led him to be executed for his faith. And now Philip is forced out of Jerusalem, and he starts sharing the good news, preaching about Jesus in Samaria. And through verses 5 to 25, Luke is basically showing us, watch Philip take the gospel north into Samaria. This is the gospel going viral, international, right now, for the first time. And we're here in San Diego as recipients of that movement. It went international, and we're here because of this story, the gospel going international. So to understand this story, though, Samaria, how many of you heard of the ancient country Samaria or Samaritans? Okay, so it's important to understand a little bit about the Samaritans. In the course of history, in the course of Israel's story, if you know your Old Testament especially, the Jewish people of Israel considered the Samaritans a nation of mixed race. They would even use phrases like half-breed Jews. By our terminology, there was a very, very racist tensions between ethnic Jews and ethnic Samaritans. Basically, there's a long history there. The nation was divided. The North Kingdom was Israel. The South Kingdom was Judah in the Old Testament. And the North Kingdom got invaded by Assyria, and Syria had a takeover plan. They were a superpower in the Middle East, and they would take over nations by sending their people to go intermarry with their people and erase cultures and ethnicities and assimilate them into theirs through intermarriage. Just a horrific, horrific campaign put on by a very wicked empire, the ancient Assyrian Empire. And so, long story short, one of the countries Assyria dominated was the northern kingdom of Israel. And they mixed up the ethnicities, and boom, it's a couple hundred years later, it's Samaria, full of Samaritans, who have similar history to Jews, because they share some ethnicity and a lot of history, and even some scripture with Jews. And so there's this tension. It's almost like more hostile, because you're like closer, you know, very intense. It's a lot like, you know, your mind might be wandering onto the civil, incredible, horrible unrest and warfare happening right now in that same plot of land between Israel and Palestine. And yes, it has a lot of similarities there, a lot of differences too. But there's a lot of tension there. And so these are Samaritans and Jews, hostile. I love so much about that TV show, The Chosen. I don't know if you've seen it, but in season 2, there's that moment where Jesus, he has a mission to the Samaritans. He's going to the Samaritans, and his disciples don't get it. They don't get it. And there's that scene where Jesus, he's doing good deeds. He's preaching the truth that God loves them, and God is with them, and God wants them to believe in him. And then they're walking, they hit a crossroads, they're walking literally and hit a dirt road, and there's these Samaritan guys that come up and say, "Hey, Jewish boys, here's how we greet you in our town." They throw stones, and James and John are like, "Let's get them," and then Jesus holds them back, and he's like, "Don't move a muscle," and finally the tension goes away, the Samaritans go away, and Jesus turns to James and John, his apostles, and he's like, "Come on, do you guys realize there are people believing in my message here without miracles, and you would ruin it because someone's being mean to you? You would ruin the movement of the message because someone just ticked you off. Please." And there's one moment where the two brothers, James and John, are like, "Jesus, just let's call fire on them. Call fire down from heaven. You're a prophet. Call fire." And so Jesus, as he's rebuking them later, he's like, you would just because they're being mean to you, you'd ruin my message. And they're like, "Sorry, Rabbi, sorry." And there's this awesome moment where he's like, "And by the way, you would call down fire. You said for me to burn them. Did you hear yourselves?" Like, it was this humorous moment. And they go, "Well, it sounds real bad when you say it." Like, it's this real, and you see like this tense, this, it was just in their bones to hate the Samaritans. And when Jesus spoke that hate, when he reflected it back, they're like, "Oh my gosh." And this is the people that we're going to. The gospel's now fully immersing itself in this nation of people who are otherwise hated. So this is the backdrop. You got to feel this in order to bring it into San Diego and into your life, I think, and into my life. So let's pick up in verse 5 here. Here's Philip. He's going to the Samaritans. Here he is. And he proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So amazing stuff happening. Here's something important to notice. You guys, this is good news for us. None of us in here are apostles in the sense that any of the apostles were. And Philip is the second non-apostle to perform miracles in the book of Acts. I love that. Stephen did, and now Philip's doing it. And also, Philip and Stephen, they were both part, this is important, they were both part of the first group of people ever to be appointed to ministry through the apostles laying on hands and praying for them. Here, this is beautiful. So the way Luke tells the story of the early church, there seems to be a point Luke is making about how the power of the Spirit can be imparted to people for leadership through the laying on of hands and prayer and appointment by the apostles. And that's been the way it's been ever since. That's why we pray, lay hands on new elders here, lay hands on new pastors and pray, Holy Spirit, come upon them for this task. Fill them with wisdom beyond their natural skill set. Same thing for community leaders. When we line them up here and we appoint them, we commission them time after time to be pastoral presence in the lives of the rest of our church. There's a spiritual impartation happening in that moment. It's not just, you know, we affirm them, we want you to see them because they're cool with us. It's not just that. It's an actual unseen spiritual impartation that's taking place there. And Philip and Stephen were the first recipients of that type of appointment, which is pretty cool. So, anyway, here we go. Keep moving. Philip's performing miracles, and people are gathering. People are listening to Philip as he preaches Jesus, and now we see a new character in the story, a local celebrity who's been gathering his own crowds because he's practicing sorcery. What is that? There's sorcery happening in this text, like magic. And I'm seeing wands and pointed hats and Hogwarts and stuff. So let's his name's Simon the sorcerer, okay? So here we go. Now for some time a man, it's not wizards, pointed hats, wands, it's not like that. It's actually different than that, by the way. So here we go. So for some time, here it is. This is what it is. A man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, they gave him their attention and say, yeah, he's great. He says he's great. We see his miracles. The great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So what is that? Luke is telling us a story about Philip, and he's holding up this guy Simon as the antithesis. There's a contrast happening. It's a literary device thing he's doing. And he's like, these are different kinds of power, right? And so I just want to note something about magic right now. I'm going to note something about sorcery here in the story. So whatever you think about Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter, you can just pause that in your mind, get that out for a second. Let's come fresh to the text. Because this happened way before J.K. Rowling or whatever. So here we go. Sorcery. Simon's practicing magic, and it's making him a celebrity. We need to understand that magic in the ancient world is not referring to sort of like the sleight of hand card trick type stuff, like illusionists you see on TV. You know, we want to, as modern Western enlightened people, we want to try to explain away ancient sorcery as modern sleight of hand, cheap card tricks. But that's a new way of thinking. The last 150, 200 years have made the West especially allergic to discussions about the supernatural. For most of human history and still most of the planet today, someone working in magic arts is like a yawner. It's like, of course that's real in most of cultures today. So the goal of magic in the ancient world was to use the right formula, the right incantation, the right amulet, etc., to really control spiritual powers or entities and make them do what you want. Whether it was a spiritual power you were afraid of and you wanted it to go away, or whether it's a spiritual being you want to partner with to help work for your benefit, like help you fall in love with a partner you want, or to help you strike that business deal and get rich. You can employ these spiritual powers through these sorcerers, or tell demons to go away when you don't like them through these sorcerers. Either way, that's what they're famous for. And so apparently Simon, he demonstrated he's successful at this. He can do this. And to the point where people called him the great power of God. This man is the great power of God in the flesh. So Luke introduces Simon to us to contrast what's going on with Philip, right? So here's Philip. He's actually healing people, casting out demons, and he's not claiming he's great. He's saying this rabbi from Nazareth is great. He was actually so great that he let his enemies kill him and then rose from the dead, and it's by the power of this dead and risen guy who's not around that all these healings are taking place, and they're believing him because Philip's power is greater than Simon's. So people are paying attention to Philip now. And here's what happens, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed, what he proclaimed, there it is, the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that was Philip's ministry. That was his preaching. To preach the gospel is to declare, it's to announce something. Did you know this? To preach the gospel is to announce something. Specifically to announce that God's kingdom has broken into the universe. It's come into creation through one man, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus' life and teachings, and then verified and validated by his death and resurrection, and then his breathing on us of the Spirit, we can now participate in that kingdom as sons and daughters of God by trusting in this Jesus who's alive from the dead by the power of God. That announcement is the cornerstone of Philip's ministry. It's the cornerstone of the church. That announcement is the reason why this is the foundation of Park Hill and the foundation of the 2.6 billion other members, churches they are a part of. So it's this announcement that Jesus is bringing God's kingdom, and he's done it, and he'll do it fully when he returns. So the gospel is not a new moral code. The gospel is not a religious expression. It's news. News about what God has done in and through Jesus. That's what Philip is preaching. And the people are believing it. They're like, Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the only source of forgiveness for our sin. So people are being baptized, men and women, it says. Not only that, but this sorcerer believes. And there's every reason to believe. His belief is legit. He's legit. He gets baptized, and he believes, and he's amazed at Philip's power. He's like, wow, you've got it. I don't really. I want to be baptized. And now the word is getting back to the apostles in Jerusalem. The Samaritans are in. The Samaritans are in. That is not a word that would spread slowly. That would just zip down to Jerusalem, and it does. Look what happens. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. They sent the big guns. To check it out. Like, well, let's investigate. Let's see if this is real. Let's confirm. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. Huh. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interesting. This is fascinating. Simply been baptized? Isn't believing in Jesus and being baptized enough? The people of Samaria were believing and being baptized, and yet in some sense, it seems there was some sort of deficiency, right? In Luke's words, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. They had simply been baptized. I'm like, baptism is pretty awesome. What are they missing? What are they missing? They're missing the personal presence of God? How do they know? Apparently, the apostles knew this. They noticed they were lacking something. The Samaritan Christians had a spiritual deficiency of some kind of their experience of the Spirit. And so Peter and John, what do? Their response is, let's pray for them that they receive the Holy Spirit. Let's just pray. Let's ask God to come to them. And now, so I have all kinds of questions right now. Like why didn't the Samaritans get the Spirit when they believed? That seems like picking and choosing, God. Come on. And then my second question, is this normal? Wait, maybe this is normal. You become a Christian first, and then you have to come back again for, you get Jesus first, and you have to come back again for the other person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Or another question, how could the apostles tell? Did they have like some spirit spidey sense? Like they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. They have, but they haven't, or whatever. I don't know. No, here's what I think is happening here. I think this is confirmed in the text. When you read the New Testament letters, especially Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John, you discover that the Holy Spirit is really the unifier of God's people. That is who the Spirit is. He does many things, and at the center of the things he does is he actually makes one out of many, one family out of many, one citizenship of heaven out of many nations. This is the work of the Spirit. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 4. There's one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, you were baptized into one Spirit, into one body. You get the pattern here. And of course, Jesus' famous teaching in John 14, which is all about the Spirit and being intimate with the Spirit and the Father and Jesus, how we're all one. And it builds up to this prayer where it's like, so Father, make them one. And he says, not just my disciples in this room, but those who will believe in their message one day. Make them all one, which is why now, 2,000 years later, we have one creed. It starts, I believe in God, singular, the Father, and in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And in the creed at the end, it says, and I believe in one holy Catholic church, it says. And if that scares you, it's probably because you grew up like me in a Protestant church. And we're not used to confessing the Catholic creed. But actually, Catholic means universal in that creed. I believe in one holy, universal Catholic church. Because it's one Spirit. It's one family. So the Spirit is the great unifier. He's the mark of unity, and he works for unity among God's people in Christ. That's who he is. And here in Samaria, we have the first time the gospel is going outside of the Jews. It's going, in a sense, cross-cultural, where we welcome the first non-Jews into the family of God. You guys, what does that mean? The first non-Jews welcome into the Jewish family of God. Now it's going multi-ethnic, it's going multinational. And the disciples are like, wait. We cannot have this happen without the presence of the apostles, can we? No, we can't have this happen without the apostles overseeing. Why? The apostles are the key leaders and teachers and authors of the Bible. So if the apostles aren't involved, these guys will have a different Bible, a completely different faith. The apostles are the unifiers. The apostles are the... Do you know why? Acts 2 says, and they continued steadfastly in what? Jesus' doctrine, does it say? No, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is an important difference. Jesus didn't write anything down. He breathed his Spirit on the 12 to then go and reiterate as a community everything Jesus said, put it in writing, and bring the entire Old Testament into their interpretive lens and say, whoa, Jesus' lens actually says Jesus is the point of the Old Testament, so we're going to write all about that in this New Testament. And by the way, did you know, you're like, wait, aren't there different Bibles in the church? Yes. There's a Protestant Bible, there's a Catholic Bible, there's Eastern Orthodox Bibles, plural, with different kinds of book lists in each one. But did you know this? Wait, you talk about the sign of the Holy Spirit. Did you know this? All of those Bibles have the exact same 66 books in your Protestant Bible. So those haven't gone anywhere. So people are like, I don't know which books it is. Well, at least we know it's those 66. So we're good. We don't need to talk about it. We're unified. The Spirit is alive. The Spirit has bound together the family of God within the apostles' doctrine. This is why we submit to the apostles as the authoritative deputies of Jesus Christ. And it's like, the Samaritans are becoming Christians. We got to bring Jesus' deputies into this because that's basically the word of Jesus himself. This is why we submit to Scripture, you guys. It's right here. This is why we submit to the apostles' teaching. And so what happens if the Samaritan believers did not ever know the apostles or their teaching? What would happen? You would literally have a church that's divided along the same lines as everyone else. Jews over there, Samaritans over there. Right? What's so surprising about a church like that? Nothing. There's nothing surprising about a church where one group is over here and the group they don't like is over here and vice versa. No, nothing surprising. That's like all the other divisions in the world. And the Holy Spirit's like, that's not happening on my watch. Where the message of Jesus goes, I will bring my Spirit and my church. I'm not going to welcome these Samaritan believers into my family without a full party from the apostles, the Jewish apostles who walked with Jesus. So this is the same move we're going to see God make with the Gentiles. So now it's Samaritans who are like half ethnic Jews. The next move in a couple chapters is God-fearing Gentiles. They're not even Jewish at all ethnically. They like Jewish ideas because they're God-fearing. And then we're going to see full-on pagans. Like no idea, no concept of Jewishness way over in Athens, Greece, come to faith. In the fence of the Jewish idea of the faith keeps expanding bigger and bigger into Jesus' idea. Keeps expanding. And every time it expands, the Holy Spirit comes in the story in a new way. There's like an explosive demonstration. It's like God saying, like, yes, I do want Samaritans and Gentiles and everyone else to join my family in Jesus as we obey Jesus together. This really is something the world's never seen before. So our question, this was our question. Can you put slide 12 up there? It was this. Why did the Holy Spirit not yet fall on the Samaritan Christians, even though they believed in Jesus and were baptized in Jesus' name? And the reason is, God wanted to send his Holy Spirit in some visible way to connect the Samaritan believers with the Jerusalem believers in relationship so that there would be one family. This is the unifier at work, you guys. I want to see him at work in our city through the church. I just talked with someone in our church at the first service. It's like, I have to talk to you after this, after that teaching, because my work is sending me to be an environmental care liaison with my company and indigenous tribes through North America, Northern California and Hawaii. And like, I'm actually going to be like a Jesus person who believes God wants his family to inherit all nations. And yet I'm going to help work out tensions between indigenous nations. And it's just like, help me. Pray that the Holy Spirit fills me for this. Like, I don't even know. It's so overwhelming. And yes, like, this is the work of the Spirit, the great unifier, as people see and respond to God in Jesus from every background and realize, oh, Jesus' teachings are to be obeyed and followed for flourishing life. From any background, they now become family. They now become family. This is the Spirit's miraculous work in the world. And so this is what happens throughout Acts. The Spirit falls every time God makes this widening, from their perspective, widening move to make his family more and more global by the Holy Spirit. And it's this beautiful triune act. They believe in Jesus. The Father breathes his Spirit, and then the Spirit empowers family unity as the gospel is preached and received. It's beautiful. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit came visibly in this story? Like, what would that even look like? We know in Acts 2, there's like fire, tongues of fire on their heads and a sound of wind in the room. But it says something happened visibly. How do we know that? Well, because of how the story goes. Watch this. Verse 17. It says, then Peter and John placed their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans are receiving the Spirit. And apparently, look at this. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he's like, give me also this ability so everyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Spirit. There's something he saw about the Spirit imparting into these people that made him want to buy the power. And he's like, I want to buy the power. So, this is like really encouraging because he just got saved and he's still wanting to manipulate like people. And he's just like all of us. This is all of us. And I think he actually ended up okay because Peter says this. This is not okay. This is sad, but it's true. Peter says the truth. He says, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart's not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And then the last verses,
Simon's like, oh dang, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me. And that's a something of repentance there. And it's, he didn't get struck dead. Three chapters before, a couple did get struck dead for a very similar money matter, lying about money, which is, if you missed that sermon and you're like, what did he just say? Then go back and listen a couple, several weeks ago. But Simon is apparently forgiven. He gets grace. This is very encouraging, you guys. Like, pray that I'm forgiven. Pray, I'm so sorry. Like, I just want to be part of this church thing, and I'm sorry, God. God's like, I have infinite grace for you in that. Like, you're covered by the blood of Christ. And that's I know that's not all said in this text, but I just think it's significant that three chapters later, a similar thing was punished by death. And this one, there's no death. Verse 25, and so after they further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Okay, that's the end of the text. So what do we do with this? As we get ready for communion, which is the unifying meal of the church, I want to give a simple invitation to any of you. If you're sensing where I'm headed with this, and there's relational tension between you and others, or even ideological tension, maybe you've written off certain people because of what they believe or how they talk about politics or whatever, I want to give a simple invitation that you and I would receive the Holy Spirit. For what? For reconciliation? For power to forgive? For power to confess? If you need to be forgiven, because you need to confess first. For increased unity in a divided culture, for loving our enemies. Why? Because Jesus said that's how the world sees that Jesus was sent. Father, make them one. And it's not just unity, blah, 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 carte blanche. It's specifically unity around Jesus Christ as King and obeying his teachings. All are invited from every background imaginable to turn and look at Jesus and say, Jesus, help. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, you're right. And anywhere I'm disagreeing with you is wrong. Come and fill my life. Include me into the body of Christ. It's not just about me as an individual getting saved. Now I'm part of your body, your family. And my gifts matter and are needed here now. I need you for all of that, Jesus. No matter where you are at now, you make that move toward Jesus, you belong. You belong to God, you belong to us. And the Holy Spirit makes sure that happens. He is the great unifier. He's the great unifier. He doesn't just fill me so that I get a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is always for the sake of others, especially for the sake of those I have othered. For the Jews of Jesus' day, those others, or those othered ones, were the Samaritans. And of course, you can vice versa that. For the Samaritans, the others were the Jews. That's always how it is. Not everyone's equal in a fight, obviously. But it always takes two. And the Jews in that day, their entire way of life, their whole way of thinking, their religious economic systems were built around they belong over there and we belong here. Even their roads were designed to avoid each other. Like you hear the story of Jesus, I need to go through Samaria. And they're like, why would you? You're in Galilee, you want to go to Jerusalem. The road to Jerusalem is around Samaria in the middle. You go around. You do not bother with that dirt on your feet. And Jesus is like, no, I want to go through. I have a mission of love to carry out. But they had a road to avoid the others. But in the family of God, we're one church. We're one family. Period. One Spirit, one baptism. As people who believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, we want all people to come to Jesus. And we're like, but even Samaritans, though? And so I want to challenge us to engage in honest self-reflection and seriously consider whether it's a specific individual or a group of people, who are your metaphorical Samaritans? Who are they? Who is that person? And if they walked into Park Hill Church on a Sunday or into your community group on a Tuesday night and they show up in their full Samaritan glory, you know, how would you respond? Like maybe they present in a way that makes you feel uncomfortable. Maybe it's their overtly political hat or their flamboyant appearance. Whatever it might be, it's giving you serious other vibes to you. And it's like, oh, it's them, or it's him, or it's her. But the reality is, they are here in this moment. They are here in the gathering. They're at the gathering of Jesus followers just as hungry for a touch from God as you are, maybe more so. And the question is, how are you going to respond? However you respond, I can assure you that you will need the power of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is the great unifier. So whether it's that individual and that relationship has been tense, I know on special family days, like mothers, fathers kind of days, relationships, everything is kind of heightened relationally in some ways. And so, Holy Spirit, come. I need you to fill me to be fully present as the character of Christ in this relationship right now, whatever that dynamic is. Or maybe you have a growing frustration in your soul. Maybe it's a fear or frustration toward an entire group of people who you disagree with ideologically. The Holy Spirit is the great unifier. And he wants to begin the work of reconciliation starting in here, in our own hearts. And the book of Acts challenges us on this point over and over. God wants us and them together at the same table. And he does that by giving the same Holy Spirit to everyone equally who trusts the same Jesus, full obedience to his teachings. Women and men, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, Roman, together at the table. This is a fascinating story, you guys. It reminds us God really does want outsiders in. He really does. And one of the fascinating things to me about this story, I mentioned that funny Chosen scene where James and John want fire. They want fire to burn up a Samaritan. And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? Well, that same John, he shows up in Acts 8. He's Peter and John. He's the John he's the big gun they bring in to bless the Samaritans now. Right? John was one of those, call down fire. And now you can imagine him. Can you imagine being John in this moment? You're like, oh my gosh, fire. And now spirit, fire. Oh God, so hilarious. God, like I wanted fire to fall on them and Jesus did too, but not that kind. He wanted the good kind. And now I'm here actually calling down the Holy Spirit on people. Like imagine that full circle moment for him. Imagine that full circle moment for you in the relationships you most want change to happen in. That's a major shift in thinking. Now he believes the Samaritans are genuine believers. He's just laying his hands on them, praying they'd receive the Holy Spirit, and watching God take political enemies, ideological enemies, and create family. Create family. Beautiful. And the question for us is, how is the unifying Holy Spirit of God seeking to keep that work of unity going through your life? How is it? Maybe it's just painfully obvious to you right now. You're like, oh my gosh, I don't even know what that would look like. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is in verse 2 of the Bible creating the universe. He knows how to make stuff happen. He knows how to take chaos and turn it into order. It's literally the first thing we see him do with the whole planet. In Genesis 1, verse 2. He can hover. He's hovering now. He was already hovering on the chaos of pre-creation. He's hovering now over the chaos of your life. The chaos of our relational quagmires. He's hovering. He's hovering on Mother's Day. Like that metaphor is like a nurturing mother bird. It comes up a couple times in the Old Testament. He hovers like he's gestating something beautiful. He's ready. There's meaning and there's like life and vitality he wants to initiate in the chaos. He's doing it quite embodiedly with Samaritan
ethnic people and Jewish ethnic people around a table with bread and cup. And he wants to do it very embodiedly with all of us. That is the shocking church. That is the shocking church that answers Jesus' prayer, Father, make them one so the world will see. The world's going to see how you sent me. Oh, Jesus was sent. Oh, the sent Jesus is the true God, because this church is shockingly diverse yet unified. Shocking. And I know there's so many ways the church hasn't measured up to that, and yet, like Simon the Sorcerer, God, forgive us. And he comes, and he forgives us. And we come back to the table again. And so that's where I want to end. And how I want to do this now is to come to the table, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, don't we all eat from the same loaf? Aren't we then the same body? That's his logic. So we're agreeing with the Holy Spirit's presence, unifying all people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of every other factor. All people who come to trust Jesus are family, despite the tensions, which are real, despite the backgrounds, which are real, the trauma we bring into the church, that's all real. But the truest thing about us is family. That doesn't mean we all have to pretend like we don't have trauma or relational tensions. We do. Doesn't mean we pretend or minimize that at all, or trust people that are untrustworthy and haven't proven themselves. Doesn't mean that at all, but it means we do what family does. Come back to the same table. Come back to the same table and say, Holy Spirit, would you fill me to be as creative as possible for the sake of the other, at the expense of even my own comfort? And so we're going to come to the table. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's a dynamic. Every time we take communion, that's a dynamic going on. It's good to be conscious of that. And then after communion, we're going to do just like 5 minutes of prayer, where everyone who wants a fresh filling of the Spirit's power, it's literally like the whole church could line up again. We'd do communion, and then we could line up again for just having pastors or community leaders lay their hand on his shoulder and say, Holy Spirit, come upon this man. Holy Spirit, come upon this woman. Don't have to tell your story. Don't have to explain anything. Just Holy Spirit, fill. You know what you need power for. And so walking up to receive a laying on of hands for that power would be the order of the day, I think. So, but we're going to start with the meal and then respond to the meal with that prayer. So if we could, I'm going to invite us to stand up. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to open the tables. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are the great unifier. And when we think of that, it can be overwhelming, because there's some pretty complicated relationships in here and pretty complicated feelings in my own gut. But Holy Spirit, I ask, Holy Spirit, would you come and empower me? Creativity, show me a third, fourth, fifth way that I haven't thought of, to be present in the place of tension. Show me a sixth, seventh, eighth way I haven't thought of, to sacrifice my own comforts for the worth of my sister, my brother, so that your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and our world would see. So may this meal be a sign of our intention as we trust your power and your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So all church, if you're new to our church, what we do is there's 4 tables around the room. Feel free right now to walk to one of the tables, receive the cup in your hand. It has the wafer in it. And someone's going to tell you the truth. They're going to say, this is the body and blood of Christ for you, or however they say it. And you're going to say, amen. And you're agreeing to the unifying work of the Spirit in that moment. So when you are ready, I don't want us to just do this mindlessly today. It's okay to do it mindlessly, because it's a beautiful habit. And there's grace for that. But today, when you're ready and you're like, okay, I kind of have an idea of what the Spirit is calling me into after this, maybe relationally or whatever. And don't stress out about it too much, because there's answers we don't have. And he knows that too. But like, yeah, Holy Spirit, you're here. And I know where you want to work, even if I don't know what you're going to work. I know where. and then walk forward. Maybe it's a 30-second pause, and then walk forward, get the cup, bring it back to your seat. Then I'll lead us in eating and drinking. Let's go for it.